let's get to it. Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We're getting there. We're nearly there. We get to see the light at the end of the tunnel tonight. Amen. Yeah. Believe me, it feels like that preaching it, you know, all this stuff that. But it's important because we live in a dark world, and it isn't at the moment. You know, that's where we are, and it's not getting any better until the Lord comes. You know, what we've got here really is warning that we can expect it to get worse. That's tough, isn't it? But we stand on His word. We hope in His word. We trust in His word. And we're trying to make some sense out of this this passage, which is often a mysterious word. And I hope for many of you, it's shedding a bit of light in one of the most difficult passages, parts of the Bible. So that's good, and hopefully we'll do that tonight. Chapter 17 and chapter 18. It's quite a lot here. Going to try and get through it all tonight. I'm not going to be able to do it verse by verse. There will be things that we're going to have to leave out. There will be unanswered questions. I know, but let's at least read it together, and then I'll work through some of the key ideas that are here, and hopefully bring some light to it as well. So Revelation chapter 17. One of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, is not, is now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom." Amen for that, isn't it? "The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Seven horns you saw are seven kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will war against, and but the Lamb will overcome them because of he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be called his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers." Now that does deserve an amen. It really does. Because we've got this great beast, and then we've got he wars against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and with him will be his, this is us, this is us. With him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers. That's good, isn't it? I like that. "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury saw the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea become rich through her wealth. In one hour she's been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you.' And a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints, and of all who've been killed on the earth.'" Wow. Wow. There is a great clue to understanding this If we don't understand this one thing, then we're not going to understand anything else. What you need to understand in these two chapters is that the prostitute and Babylon represent one and the same thing. Okay, the prostitute and Babylon represent one and the same thing. The reason why those two images are chosen and what they represent, we'll go get into in a moment. Chapter 17, verse 1, makes it clear that the Lord is showing John the demise of Babylon, the prostitute. What he's doing, in a sense, is taking the bowls, the last two bowls that we saw last week, of God's judgment, and he's putting them under a microscope. So he's going back to these two things, and he's going to show in greater detail what is going on, what will happen at that time. He's holding them up for closer inspection. And so what chapter 17 and 18 are doing is not adding another time, another series of things, but going back, as those of you who followed the series will be familiar with now, going back over what he said before and bringing a different dimension to it. Here, particularly, probably, the bowls 6 and 7 that he talked about last time. Chapter 17 takes us through a bit of the history and the nature of the prostitute, while chapter 18 focuses on her punishment, but the image changes from a woman to the city. We need to understand what they are. And the clue is in what the woman is called and the way that she appears. Let me just confirm to you why I'm saying that the woman and Babylon are the same thing. Have a look at chapter 17, verse 5. Look at what it says there. This title was written on her forehead. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Okay, so it's actually not that hard to see what he's saying here. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Her title was Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. She was the prostitute, but she was also Babylon the Great. Look at verse 18 of chapter 17. Verse 18, last verse of the chapter. The woman you saw in the great city is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the church, over the earth. And have a look at 18 verse 16 and compare that with chapter 17 verse 4. Chapter 17 verse 4 describes her. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. Look at chapter 18 and verse 6 as it describes the city, chapter 18, verse 16, Oh, great city, dressed, look at the description, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. Okay, you see the connection there? They're one and the same thing. What do they represent? Well, as I said, he's done it again. I did put some animation in there. You've got the whole lot once more, so you can see where we're going. The clues are in the names. We've got a prostitute and we've got Babylon. A prostitute, she's dressed to kill, dressed to impress, dressed to allure, to seduce, to tempt. That's the whole raison d'etre of a prostitute. You've seen them walking, you've seen pictures of them, and they're just dressed in the way that prostitutes dress, one, just to allure blokes, to get them to fall, into sin. Verse 5 tells us that this prostitute, that she's drunk on the blood of the saints, on the martyrs. So that tells us for sure she's not good. She's against God. She's against his people. She's also Babylon. And Babylon harks back to ancient Babylon, the literal Babylon of 600 years before John's time, which had a reputation for being pleasure mad. for being arrogant, for being proud, and for being presumptuous. And together, the prostitute and Babylon, these two symbols are kind of a code, as I've put it here, for the world, for Babylon, for the world, the culture that seduces and draws people away from God and persecutes them. So it's not a particular place. We're not looking for a particular place. We're not looking for a particular person. You know, as time moves on, there's not going to be a particular woman. There's not going to be a particular city. They represent what we often call, and we're good at this in church, we often talk about the world. It's the spirit of the world. And that's what the Babylon and the woman represent. Culture that seduces, that draws people away from God, and that persecutes and makes life hard for those who resist the culture of the day, that stand against the excesses. We'll develop that. It is then any institution, any system, any philosophy or religion that opposes or has different values to God's church and God's rule and God's kingdom. And so this is why I say we don't confine it to one person or to one city. It is any person or any city or any culture or any society of any time. It's anti-Christian culture. That's what we're talking about here, past, present, or in the future. Of course, in John's day, and I kept trying to bring us back to this, what was John saying to his people in his day? Because he wasn't writing something just to fascinate us. John was writing to a specific people who were going into hard times. They needed something. What did this mean to them? Well, to them, Babylon was the code name for Rome, the hated Roman Empire, the rule and the culture and the ethos of Rome. It's actually quite clear from verse 9 that that's what he got in mind. He says, it calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Rome is known as the city of seven hills. The people then would have known it. He's using codes for it. And the reference to the seven kings, it is difficult, and I'm sure if I was to ask if any, you know, if you have an opinion on it, there are probably many different kind of ideas that we can come up. And I looked at several books and listened to several people trying to get this, and it's just a whole big variety. And everybody speaks with great certainty, so I'm going to speak with great ignorance and great uncertainty. Not ignorance, but uncertainty tonight. Often people have said that they probably refer to seven emperors of the Roman Empire. But the difficulty with that is that there were a lot more than seven emperors in the Roman Empire. So you're left with trying to work out, well, which emperor was it? Where did it start? Which ones have they left out? So that's actually fraught with difficulty. The fact that he's saying there's seven hills and there's seven kings, there's obviously an allusion to Rome there and its physical thing. I think it seems logical to me to understand it as another one of those symbolic numbers. Seven hills were symbolic of Rome. The seven kings would be symbolic of not one particular thing, but successive rulers in their entirety. Remember, seven is the number of perfection. I've seen that several times. It probably takes in, for them, in their first century culture, the run of all of the, I think it might have been 12 or 13 Roman emperors. What is significant is that they're at number six. Five of them have fallen. One is, and there's one that's yet to come. What does that tell them? If seven is the whole sweep, they're at number six. It means they're near the end. What it means is there is an end to it. It's not going to go on in perpetuity. It is not just going to continue. The encouragement for them is it will come to an end. It will change. And it means that in any case, God knows what's happening. God is saying to you, I know how many kings, I know how it's going to work out. I'm in control. So there's encouragement for them there. Verse 12 speaks of 10 further kings that the woman, the prostitute, rules over and reigns over. When it says in verse 1 that she sits on the waters, that means she's in control. When somebody sits down, it's a position of reign, it's a condition of rule. Who are the 10 further kings that she rules over? Probably smaller kings, vassal states, if you like, that do the bidding of Rome in those days. Probably talk about the wider empire, authority of Rome. People who haven't got any real independence, but they're working for the good of the big overall thing, the capital city of Rome, the empire. Verse 14 tells us that they're united in opposition and resistance to God's kingdom. They will make war against the Lamb. And so there is this confederacy in John's mind of these people coming together, and it just seems that everything is against God's kingdom. But he says, don't fear. Don't fear. Although they war against the Lamb will overcome them. Despite how bad it looked, Jesus wins. That's the bottom line story. However we interpret this, the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he's the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. You know, whatever it might look like, he is the Lord and he is King. That doesn't change. You know, nations rise and kings rise and ideas rise and philosophies rise, but no one gets higher than Jesus. He always is on the throne. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we look around at our world today and, you know, you might think, well, business and finance is the thing, and it's not. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. We look at, you know, the America and the rise of China maybe and India, which is coming up, and you think they're going to be the powers. They're great, they're powerful, they're influential, but they're not God. And if history tells us anything and the word tells us anything, they'll fall. Because Jesus is King and he's the Lord of all. All of these businesses, nations, religions and ideologies, he will vanish, he will vanquish them all, and they will lie in the dust of history when Jesus comes. Both verses 1 and 15 of chapter 17 tell us the breadth of her influence, of the influence of this prostitute, of this influence of the world, of culture and society. Talks about the seas, the many waters, and that indicates, as verse 15 explains, the nations and the peoples and the languages. That was their world at the time. She looked as if she was in control, and it looks as if the world just, and culture pervades everything. And it seems as if it does. But Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. And if we keep with this idea of Rome in the minds of the people of John's day, their immediate context, for them and for many nations, Rome brought prosperity. There is no doubt about that. History speaks of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. History was significantly advanced by the Roman Empire. In our own country, just round here, there are Roman roads still. You go along some of them, you go out the Thetford Way, you go out the Sudbury Way, and there are some Roman roads, just dead straight. That was the Romans that built those and developed transport and commerce, entertainment for the masses. Go to Rome and you'll see and parts of the Asia Minor, and you see the great amphitheatres. Why did they have because for Rome, entertainment was one of the great things, and they brought entertainment to the masses, and the people loved it. They lapped it up. They bought into it. It Roman Empire brought a kind of unity and stability, which, though it wasn't perfect, there is no doubt that for many people it made their lives a whole load better than they would have been without it. But, says John, it's not going to last. This Babylon, this culture that was so much part of the Roman Empire, was set against God and his people. And it will be brought down. And chapter 18 takes up in force and in graphic nature the demise and ultimate collapse of Rome and of any other culture or ism or society or nation that sets itself up against God. Rome is just one of many. It's a typical case example, if you like. Here it's Rome. But before that, as I put on here, Babylon could be Rome, it could be literal Babylon or Greece or the Catholic Church or Victorian British Empire, maybe even. You can discuss that one. The Third Reich, communism, atheism, Islam. These are great, powerful forces with huge influence. They're Babylon. Not all of them were necessarily bad in every place and in every manifestation. The Greek Empire, the advance of culture and understanding and learning in the Greek Empire was fantastic. Who would run against and who would downplay our British Empire? I mean, the good that brought to so many people. We're not saying that these are necessarily bad, although the other examples I've got on there, communism, atheism, Islam, Third Reich, I think in the main part we would say that they're all. There's not much good that comes out of any of those. What we're saying is that these powers, these influences, Babylon is not necessarily bad in every way. But what they have in common is they take people away from God. They replace God. They become the ultimate. People serve the empire. They serve the leader. They serve the dictator. But it will fall. Why? Why will they fall? Because in chapter 18, verse 2, it says that they become home for demons and a haunt for every kind of evil spirit. Behind the respectable, beguiling facade of business and art and culture and false religion. And don't forget the number of people in Germany that thought Hitler was fantastic. Who looked and thought that he was going to take them into a new world order. They bought into it, didn't they? The people of Germany, many of them, actually thought for a long while that he was going to do good. But behind all of that lies Satan pouring in his poison that leads to death and destruction. Culture and wealth and society is actually rarely neutral or even as pure as it pretends to be. Many of the things in themselves of our culture can be good. What Satan does is he uses them to entrap unsuspecting people as they pass by. I thought Ray said some brave but quite profound things this morning. So he was talking about our nation and the excessive wealth and those kind of things. And the fact that so many of, let's say us, let's not stand apart from it. Feel we can't manage without these things. And so much of our lives are driven by our possessions and our wealth and our health and looks and what we have and what we don't have. Those things have become so dominant in people's minds. And if we're not careful, even as God's people, we start thinking, well, I need to have this. I need to have that. It's culture. And we bought into it. So the child at six that doesn't have a mobile phone. Innocent little things. But what does it say? And people standing on there, it's my right. What is our culture about these? It's all about rights, isn't it? It's about the individual. Not necessarily bad. But if you take it to the nth degree, it fragments society. It brings disunity. And instead of people thinking what's right before God, they're thinking what's right for me. And I would defy anybody to say that that doesn't characterize our nation in these days. Western society. It's about me. It's about us. It's not about God. And you take it down. And so when it comes to making decisions, so very often our decision making is not made with the view of what does God want here? What would be right spiritually? But it's what would be nice for me? What would I like? Whether it's physically, or whether it's where we live, our houses, our clothes, our education, the cars that we drive. Some of the things seem to have very little impact on our spiritual life. But when we talk about finance, how does it impact God? How does it impact my life with God? Where I'm going to live, how will that impact my availability for time, my job? Well, I want to get on, I want to be the best I can, so I'll take that promotion. But what is the impact on that, on my walk with God, my availability to serve Him? And for too often, certainly for non-Christians, there's no thought for God in that at all. If we're not careful as Christians, we become the same. That's the danger of it. Our culture is about me. And as Christians, we end up thinking about ourselves rather than thinking about God and His kingdom and our brothers and sisters in Christ. What's good for them? What's good for Him? What would He want? And every political movement these days promises so much. Every business that buys so much, every pleasure and delight that gives so much, not necessarily wrong, but if they leave God out, it's the culture. It takes us away from God. It's Babylon. It's the prostitute, the alluring, the temptation that draws us away from God. And it's for this reason, and I'm leaving out great chunks now as I draw to conclusion, it's for this reason the Lord says to His people, come out of her. Come out of her in 18 verse 4. And it's the plea in His age, in John's day. It was a plea that God made many times in the Old Testament as His people, Israel, lived alongside nations that had and cultures that had no thought for God. And as at times Israel became, as a nation and as a people individually, became connected with culture. And He would say to them, come out, be different. Be separate. To play with the world is to play with the enemy. It is to risk being ensnared in her sin and the consequence of that sin. It is to be caught up in her punishment. Remember Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, how the Lord had to violently pull him out. And so much of our culture that looks attractive, so much of the world looks attractive. It seems innocent, but subtly, without people realizing, takes them into places, takes them into priorities that are not good and are not helpful for them. You see, as much as Rome brought wealth and stability and peace, there was a dark, dark side to the system. As there is with every Babylon. Rome was a tyrant to anyone who dared question, who refused to buy into the system. Those who wouldn't worship Caesar, literally, who wouldn't bow down and say Caesar is God, were imprisoned, beaten, fed to the lions, as game for the amphitheatres for the people to laugh at. Some of them were put in buckets of tar and set light to in Caesar's garden. That was the kind of treatment, simply because they wouldn't go with the system. Those who wouldn't take bribes, those who wouldn't join the trades unions, and they're not the same as they are today, but the unions in those days were a different thing, which involved money to idols and all those kind of things. Those who wouldn't do that were cut off from their jobs. They had to leave them. To be a Christian was a dangerous thing. To be a Christian was an isolating thing. To be a Christian meant quite likely to be in poverty. And that's why giving and sharing was so important in the early church. There was no social security, so it was for the brothers and the sisters in the faith to care for one another. Tens of thousands, probably millions, were mercilessly slaughtered by the Roman system. And of course we see it today, don't we? Communism, one of the criticisms that some people make is, you know, that religion is responsible for so much of the warfare of the world. I would challenge that. Take Mao, take the guy in Cambodia, Pol Pot, take Hitler, take Stalin. They were not driven by Christianity and religion, they were driven by ideology. And any ideology, this is what happens. There is an intolerance of diversity. Look at business today. Look at where the greed and the busyness of business and money has got the world. Look at the ethics of the multinational businesses, the child labours, the sweatshops. Why are they there? Because of our insatiable desire for pleasure, for fashion, for what's right for me, for cheap goods, as well as feeding on the desire, the promise held out to the poor in the countries of a better way of life. You know, there they are, slaving away for 18 hours a day. And our Western lifestyle pays for it. Buying into the system. I'm not going to dare, because if I say, you know, put it out here, you're going to be looking at me and thinking, well, what are you doing, Stuart? I think there is a responsibility for us to look at the way we live, what we do, how we spend, what we spend our money on, and the impact on other things. Are we feeding the system? Have we bought into it? I'd let you think around that one. Maybe that can come up at life groups for us to think about. Our Western culture, though, has so much affluence that innocent things like clothes and entertainment, holidays and pensions, they're the things that so often seem to govern us. And the Lord says, come out from among them. It's a serious call. We're to seek as much as we can to step outside of our culture. It's not necessarily because those things are bad. It's not bad. Money's not bad. Money's not the root of all evil, is it? It's the love of money. Security is not bad, but if that becomes the number one thing, if peace of heart and ease becomes the thing that drives us, then it becomes part of the Babylon. We've got to look at ourselves, our priorities, our ethics, our own consideration of other people, our own consideration of the planet that we live on. It's a call when the Lord says to us to come out, my people, from among them, to look at our priorities, the things that drive us. It's a call for self-examination, to see whether or where we've cozied up to the system, cozied up to the world, cozied up just to the way things are, whether we've cozied up to the prostitute, whether we've moved into Babylon, and whether we've become tarred and stained with her dirt, or whether we're pure for the Lord. That's the principle that's here in chapter 17 or 18. The fine points of interpretation can be debated on, but I think what is clear is that there is this world way of thinking and a call for us and a need for us to be separate. So I'm just going to suggest, before we come to the Lord's table tonight, that we just pause and let the Lord examine us as we